This evening we consider God's will for us in the ninth commandment concerning the fact we are not to bear false witness against one another. And we read together Psalm 12 and also one verse from our Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17. So first of all, Psalm 12, as we find it here on page 532 in your pew Bibles. A prayer, a plea of the psalmist, a psalm of David. This is the inspired word of God. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. That's Psalm 12. Now turning to John 17, 17. You don't necessarily have to turn there. You probably recognize this verse as the words of our Lord. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And now reading the Lord's Day's consideration, teaching and instruction on Lord's Day 43, what is God's will for us in the ninth commandment? It is this, that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's words, nor gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without just cause. Rather, in court and everywhere else, I should avoid lying and deceit of every kind. These are devices the devil himself uses, and they would call down on me God's intense anger. I should love the truth, speak it candidly, and openly acknowledge it, and I should do what I can to guard and advance my neighbor's good name. That's our confession again, the Lord's Day's teaching on the ninth commandment. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were asked to identify the main difference, to identify the core fundamental difference between the church and the world, between a believer and an unbeliever, what would you say? What would you say? Some might think faith, salvation, right? Jesus Christ. And certainly that's true, but the answer I have in mind lies perhaps more what we consider to be the heart of the matter. It has to do with foundational principles that distinguish a believer from an unbeliever in each and every generation. You think of it yet? I believe the answer is the truth, the knowledge of the truth. The truth you see as defined by God, the truth as revealed by God, the truth as embodied by God in Christ Jesus, our Savior, is not something that's widely accepted in the world. It's not universally accepted, certainly by everyone. In fact, the Bible teaches that people in the world are blind to the truth. Even more, the Bible says the people in the world, unbelievers, live as enemies of the truth of God. The world denies the truth. It suppresses the truth. It attacks the truth relentlessly. And in the place of truth, what does the world cling to? In the place of truth, the world clings to lies, to untruth, to foolishness. Paul writes about that, saying it's worldly philosophies, it's worldly wisdom. What is evolution, for example, if not a godless, foolish, twisted attempt to obliterate, to destroy, to replace the truth of God regarding the 6 days of creation? Rocks don't lie, we're told. Science isn't biased. I can think of another example from this past week. And forgive me for my little lengthy introduction. I'm already preaching the sermon, as you know, applying it. But a news report surfaced recently about the alarming decline in the younger generation of Americans. I think Rush Limbaugh was talking about this too. The concern, of course, is the ever-shrinking tax base. Fewer people being born today to pay for the generations that are retiring in the future. People doubt whether the future generations of Americans will be able to support the retirees. And the experts, of course, are pointing to all the reasons, trying to find the reasons for this decline. Some point to a rise in infertility. Others say it has to do with financial concerns. You know, it costs a lot to raise a family these days. One article, one headline I read stated that the rise in infertility has to do with global warming. I didn't read the article. I figured it wasn't worth reading, and I knew that if I did, I'd probably find another article and a link saying it's Bush's fault or something like that, so I figured, don't go there. But, you know, no one pointed to the obvious, what you would call the elephant in the room. How about abortion and the effect that that has had on our population? Just give you some statistics and some numbers here. Since abortion was legalized in 1973, over 52 million of our nation's children have been murdered. To give you some perspective, the state in the union that boasts the largest population is California. Just give you an idea. Think how many millions live there, if you could guess. Put that number in your mind. 38 million live in California. United States, Illinois, in all the United States, is the fifth largest population at 12.9 million. Now, you can combine those two states, two of the largest five states in the union, that still doesn't equal the number of children that have been killed due to abortion. In 45 years, killing off the population of two of our largest five states. My point is this, no one reports that. No one sees that as truth. They're blind to that truth. And isn't it ironic, and I think maybe tragic is a better word, that we live in a day and age that supports gay marriage so strongly. I believe it's 12 states, I said before, have already approved gay marriage. And from the sound of things, the next time the Illinois legislature gets together, they can't wait to be the 13th state. And yet think of that, outside of adoption from obviously couples, men and women, outside of that, how do lesbian and gay couples plan on providing our nation with the next generation of children? And yet again, no one stops to ask those kind of questions. And it strikes me as that they're blind to the obvious. It's because in our world, personal rights and personal freedom trumps. What does it trump? Truth. Every time. It's no wonder then why the psalmist here, the words of the psalmist seem so timely, so pertinent in our own day and age. This is our cry, right? Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. Talk about the shrinking tax base. How about the shrinking truth in our world today? The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. There's a famine of truth. So this evening we'll consider how we as Christians are called to represent that, to promote God's truth in this world of lies. That is the overarching theme of the ninth commandment. Consider with me 2 points as we go through the psalm here. First of all, we see the oppression of man's lies and the freedom, or really the triumph of the truth, the oppression of man's lies and the freedom or the triumph of God's truth. Now, if you know these opening psalms very well, you'll know this isn't the first psalm to address the case or the matter of wickedness and deceit and the power of the lie, the evil of man's tongue. If you have your Bible still open, you can go back to Psalm 10 and look at verse 3 where it speaks of how the wicked man boasts. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy, reviling the Lord. Later on in verse 7, his mouth is full of curses, lies, and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. And then in the next psalm, Psalm 11, verse 3, the psalmist says, If the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? What foundation do you think he's writing about there? What is he referring? Well, the foundation to which he's referring is the undergirding principles, the foundation of the truth of God itself. When the truth, and by that I mean the truth about God, the truth of God, which is his word, the very word which gives light and understanding and life and wisdom to men, when that is questioned, when that is denied, when that is forsaken, well, certainly life in the church is chaos and darkness, but certainly life in society itself, it falls into chaos and ruin and destruction. A nation, as well as a person, who does not accept the truth, does not value the truth, and doesn't live out and practice the truth, is one who's bound to fall prey to lies and deceit and walk in the ways of falsehood. And that is a nation, or that is a person, destined for destruction. Well, what makes this psalm, I think, particularly frightening is that David isn't writing these words about the Philistines. He's not writing these words about the Moabites or the Ammonites and all the surrounding nations, saying, hey, as I look out there, Lord, at the world, boy, you know, there's not a lot of godly people out there. No, he's looking in the borders of Israel. He's speaking about his own people, the nation of Israel. He's speaking about a famine of truth among the people of God, and it's evident by their tongues, by what they say, how they practice deceit. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more, and you can put in parentheses, among your own people. The faithful have vanished from among Israel. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. And he speaks here almost as if he alone is the voice of truth crying out in a generation of liars. There's good reason for David to feel that way. Again, if you know your history of Israel, even of David's life, there are many dark periods in her history when it seemed like the righteous had vanished, when God's people forsook the ways of the Lord. Even the kings, even the priests themselves abandoned the law. Think of the days later under King Josiah when they discover the law and it's read and the people are weeping as if, you know, this is something we haven't heard, right? They're weeping because of the, again, the famine of the word, the famine of truth. And finally, they read that law and the people weep because of their sinfulness. The truth of God is not found on the lips of his own people. So that is the experience of the psalmist. He's surrounded by liars, by flatterers, by those who use proud and boastful words. Evil seems to have overrun the land, and the righteous are no more. There are four things in particular which David draws our attention, four examples of this type of ungodliness. I think that's even borne out, that really tied with the catechism. It says first there's the outright law, the outright lie, rather. The ungodly break the law. They break the ninth commandment by bearing false witness against their neighbor. And the word for lie that's used here in the psalm not only has a sense of spreading falsehood and distorting truth, but it has a sense of speaking vanity, of speaking words of emptiness. Think of this. The speech, their conversation is meaningless. They have many words, perhaps, but their words have no substance, no value, no worth. What they're saying isn't worth hearing. It's just noise. Proverbs reminds us of that, doesn't it? When words are many, sin is not absent. And when words are many, and the truth is not in them, well, most assuredly, nothing a person says will be edifying or worth hearing. Nothing he says will be trustworthy. Nothing he says will matter, because God's truth is void. It's absent. It's nowhere present. I'm reminded of that, too, when I listen to talk radio. I listen to less and less music. Maybe that's something that happens when you get older, but I find myself listening to WLS or WGN sports stations. You know, I'm a big sports fan, so I listen to the sports stations in town. And it just seems like whether these personalities on the radio, whether they're talking about sports or politics or basic news items, I'm always struck by the fact that when the people on the radio, when they veer from what's happening and telling us the score or telling us what happened in Oklahoma with the tornadoes or telling us what happened with this gay marriage law or that gay marriage law, then they always give their own opinion. I'm always disappointed by that. The views expressed by the radio hosts, by and large, are diametrically opposed to the truth of God's word. And then you might as well turn it off, because everything they, I just want to, I have my cell. I just want to call in. I'm thinking, yeah, you want to call in and do what? You know, you just want to correct them, right? You just want to say, no, that's not right. And yet when someone else calls in and sort of gives the opinion that I might give, they just laugh. And they, well, that's nonsense. You're a bigot or you're biased. Oh, you're one of those Christians, of course. So again, what comes out of their mouths is complete nonsense, utter foolishness. In some ways, I think it's like this. It's like asking a school of blind men to comment on the beauty of a sunset or maybe describe a classic work of art. All they could really do, perhaps, is repeat what someone said close by them or what they think it would look like. Maybe what they think someone else wants to hear that it looks like. But they don't really know the truth. And that's a form of deception, isn't it? If a person's head and heart aren't filled with the truth of God's word, we can be fairly certain that nothing of consequence will ever come from their lips. And we have to remember that as well as God's people. Our tongues speak out of the overflow of our hearts, out of what's in us. And if our mind isn't filled with the truth of God's word, but with wickedness and lies and deceit and nonsense, our lips will follow suit. Our lips will bear that out. It will show us and others what lies within. The psalmist also speaks of the wickedness of men as they speak with flattery on their tongues, another form of deception, another form of bearing false witness. The idea, though, of flattery here as used in the psalm is this. It's using your words as a means to gain an advantage over your neighbor. A person might flatter someone who holds a position of authority. You know, if I, you know, butter him up a little bit, if I say words of, you know, impressing my, or basically a complimenting him, perhaps, you know, he'll give me a position of honor, a position of or I stand to benefit from it in some way. A wicked man might flatter a woman to take advantage of her. A neighbor might flatter a rich neighbor, someone living on his block and saying nice things about him, treating him real nice so that he might in the future find a way to exploit his riches. It's a form of deception, of lying, of bearing false witnesses, false pretenses with our tongues. A third item David points out is how the wicked deceive. And the word or phrase we find in that verse 2 for lying means the wicked are double-hearted. We might say this, they speak out of both sides of their mouths. They change their story from one moment to the next, maybe depending on who they're talking to, right? If they're talking to two people, well, he might talk down this person when he's with this man, but then going over here, well, then he's going to talk about that person he was just with to this fellow over here. Or they change the story from one moment to the next. In short, what they say can't be trusted. It's a betrayal with words. They twist the truth whenever it is convenient. You know, politicians are known for that kind of deception as well. We know that all too well in our day and age, both Republicans and Democrats. What politicians hold true today might not hold true tomorrow, depending on the public polls, for example. Popularity polls will decide what is true, or where the public stands on certain policies might sway their votes, it might sway their mind, because that's where the vote is. And yet as Christians, we're called to be different. We're called to cling to the truth of God's word. And the beautiful thing, boys and girls, think of this, the truth never changes. The truth is like our God, right? The truth never changes because God never changes. So if you take that home with you tonight, boys and girls, you know, remember that. The truth never changes because God never does. Truth is timeless. And so we don't have to reinvent ourselves from day to day or from generation to generation or change our beliefs with every generation. We simply believe in the Word of God, taking God at His Word and trusting Him with His truth. The fourth thing mentioned by the psalmist here about the wicked is that they boast. May the Lord cut off, verses 3 and 4, all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, "We will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master?" David says the wicked man revels in his vile, lying ways. There's a celebration of wickedness, isn't it, with the mouth of the wicked, with their deceitful ways. He believes he will triumph and prosper by his lies and flattery. He'll triumph with his tongue. And we think of that especially as it applies to our Lord and how the Pharisees, how the chief priests, we spoke about that this morning too when we dealt with the lies that were brought against Joseph, how it is that the Pharisees and the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, brought forth these false witnesses to testify against Jesus. And we can almost hear them uttering their proud and defiant words as well. The moment Pilate sentenced Jesus to be crucified, or the hour they saw the Lord on the cross hanging there, the moment they saw his lifeless body on the cross, they used their lies to nail Jesus to the cross. They broke the ninth commandment to put to death the very man whom they hated with all their heart. And in the end, I have no doubt they were very proud, happy with what they accomplished. They thought they triumphed. And they probably thought, sort of echoing the psalmist, who has the last word now, Jesus? We're still here. You're dead. You're gone. You're in the grave, never to be heard from again. Surely we've triumphed with our lips. Our lies have worked. We own our lips. Who will be our master? But those wicked men failed to realize what we know to be true, that God's truth endures forever. God's truth cannot be silenced. God's truth abides, even in the midst of a world of lies. And the Lord demonstrated that, the truth of his own word, when he rose from the grave on the third day, just as he said. The Lord revealed the utter foolishness of men by using their own lies against them. In their wicked plot, their conspiracy, their false testimony, which nailed Jesus to the cross, actually secured the victory over Christ's enemy, Satan himself. And in the end, through his resurrection, it was Jesus who triumphed over the lying lips of men, over Satan, the father of lies. When Jesus rose from the dead, truth triumphed over falsehood. Right triumphed over wrong. Righteousness over unrighteousness. And we are forever set free from the evil of deceit and falsehood and lies. Christ died on the cross. He rose again on the third day that you and I could live and walk and triumph in the truth. And that brings us to the second point this evening. After the oppression of men's lies, we see the freedom, the triumph of the truth. Going on in verses 5 and 6, it says, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. The Lord will rise to defend and deliver his people. In short, the Lord will rid the land of liars and deceivers and boasters. They will be silenced. And then notice what verse 6 says. The words of the law, the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. So the psalmist, in a sense, responds to the lies and the deceit and the wickedness of the world by showing the glory, the beauty, the perfection of the word, the perfection of the truth of God over against man's empty words, words which are twisted and distorted. The word of the Lord is pure. It's unperverted. It's true to the uttermost. And we know that by reason of the fact that God himself cannot lie. We know that also by reason of the truth of the word which we hold in our hands as God's word. God's revealed word, we confess, is true. It is flawless. It is infallible, inerrant. It has no errors in it, nor is it subject to error. True from beginning to end. And the truth of God's word, unlike man's word, has stood the test of time. In fact, on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon commented this: the Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing except those human interpretations that have burned away. We know, too, that our experience as saints has tested and tried the very word of God, in a sense, in every conceivable manner. But in every case, the doctrines and the promises of God's word have held true. Not one word has been lost. Not one doctrine has fallen. As it says in John 10, verse 35, God's word cannot be broken. God's word is the rock upon which we stand, upon which we build our lives. Even commentator James Boyce stated that over the ages, the unbelievers and the atheists and the agnostics, the higher critics have all taken their turn beating upon this rock, but the word of the Lord, he said, stands firm. And in the end, it is the unbeliever that is broken, but never the word of God. God has a way of silencing those who speak against him, of crushing those who would defy his word of truth. He makes a mockery of those who would mock his word. And in this world of lies, and what we have is a culture of deceit, a boasting and flattery, in this world, and even as it gets and pervades a church, we have the promise that God's word of truth will never die, his truth will always prevail, and he will keep us safe. Think of that verse 2. It says, while the wicked strut about, and how we see that today, what a celebration of vileness, what a celebration of ungodliness, a celebration of things that are, again, diametrically opposed to the teaching of God's word are strutted before us. We remember the truth of what God has promised, and that God's truth is within us, and that his truth never dies. Remember that Christ, by his word and spirit, works in us, sanctifying us in the truth and by the truth, so that we may put away all deceit and all falsehood, which the Catechism says are the very devices of Satan, and to speak the truth candidly to one another, to openly acknowledge it, and to do what we can to advance our neighbor's good name. And God's Spirit helps us in that, so that our tongues and our lips might be used not to tear each other down, not to be used to attack each other, but to build up, not to destroy, but to encourage, to defend, and advance our neighbor's good name. I mentioned that passage from John 17, verse 17, where Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. I want to just go over this little quote that Lenski has in his commentary on that verse. I find it very, very powerful, so appropriate. Looking at that word, that preposition, by the truth, the idea here is that it goes beyond just agency, but that what Jesus is talking about here is the sphere of truth that, as he says, Jesus has placed the disciples into the sphere. He says they're no strangers to the truth. It now surrounds their souls, lifting them away from the world and upward to God. And this is to continue to be intensified, perfected in all its directions, and thus carried forward to its ultimate goal, all in union with the truth. And then he speaks of the means God uses, the agency God uses. He said, that's already been said. It's the spirit of truth living within us, remaining permanently in, well, he says the disciples here, but in us. The Spirit teaches them in the truth, bearing witness to them of what Jesus has said and guiding them into all the truth. So when Jesus says that prayer for the disciples, he's praying for us to sanctify them by the truth, certainly by the spirit of truth, but also in the sphere of truth, in the sphere of truth, sort of like the idea that when we're brought into fellowship with Christ, we're living in a different atmosphere. Although we're living in the world of lies and deceit and ungodliness, we're living in the heavenly atmosphere of truth. Christ, by his Spirit, gives us that living connection with the truth, by his Spirit, and with the very word of God that we have. So reflect on that. Reflect on the fact that we are children of God, born of the truth, born into the truth, who love the truth, and called to speak the truth in love, even in a world of lies. And above all, we should show the world that truth, how much we need that truth in this world. Our world needs to hear the truth about God, the truth about our Savior, and that truth should come from our lips. We're the mouthpieces of God. And we are, in a sense, the final outpost of truth in this world, the standard bearers for the truth of God. We are witnesses of the world that God's word of truth stands forever. It is the rock that cannot be broken. God's truth prevails in a world of lies. And we're called to promote that, to live for the glory of God, and to use truth to promote the good of our neighbor. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God of truth, we thank you for placing your truth within us, for giving us the word of truth, for pouring out upon us the spirit of truth, to lead us in the way of truth, And we pray, Father, that you will keep us safe from this world of lies and deception, false testimony, boasting. Lord, we know that these sins live within us, that we are guilty of lies and flattery and deception, and that with our words we twist truth as well. But we pray that by your Spirit we would repent of that, and that by the word of the Lord being preached tonight to us, we might be encouraged, motivated to be children who speak the truth in love, who build each other up, who use our lips and our tongues to help our neighbors, to build up our neighbors, not to tear them down. Father, we pray that you will impress upon us again the need to be different from the world, that since your word of truth is within us, that that might also be something, Lord, that is evident by what we say and how we speak. We pray, Lord, that you will continue to help your church be faithful so that there wouldn't be a famine of the truth, but that we might be excited about the truth and speak the truth to one another and speak the truth to our neighbor, even our unbelieving neighbor, that they too might know you, the God of all truth. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.